Guys are here as we dive in. We're going to be in John chapter 21. And sorry, at the end of the video, the music was louder than the voices. That was not great. So we'll get that figured out. But we're going to be in John chapter 21 this morning, continuing on through kind of the end of John as we kind of look at what's next. What happens after the Easter story, after the resurrection, after Jesus reveals himself a couple of different times to the disciples? And as I thought about this, kind of there's this tension, I would imagine, that existed within the disciples in many ways, because all but John had in some way, shape, or form left and betrayed Jesus, right? Everybody had kind of gone their separate ways. We see Peter leading up to the crucifixion deny Jesus three different times. And after the resurrection, Jesus goes and he meets with them a couple of different times, once caring for everybody that was in the room except for Thomas. Thomas was somewhere else at that point in time. And then 8 days later, we find that Jesus again returns. And this time, Thomas, this is what we looked at last week, as Jesus was resurrected and his resurrected body like comes in this locked room, and he has the opportunity to talk to Thomas. And he knows, because he is the sovereign king of the universe, he knows what Thomas had asked for. He said, Thomas had clearly stated, I will never believe that Jesus had risen from the dead unless I have the opportunity to see his hands, to see the wounds, to see his pierced side, and to see the wounds there. And he knows this. And so Jesus comes and shows him these things. And instantaneously, Thomas believes and confesses, my Lord and my God. So we talked about last week that there is this moment of surrender and belief and trust in Jesus that we all must come to in order to experience new life in Christ. But there has to be, if you're kind of one of those guys, and particularly Peter, who we're going to look at this morning, there has to be this tension where you know, like, you knew better than to deny Jesus three times. In fact, as we'll see, there's going to be multiple moments where Peter himself, kind of in his own boastfulness, says, there's no way I would ever betray you, Jesus. But yet he does. How does Jesus treat the disciples, the followers, that knew better than to do what they did, but still betrayed Jesus in some type of way? Up until this point, we have no indication that Jesus has talked to the disciples anymore about their betrayal until we get to John chapter 21. There may be times in your relationships, the intermediary period, where you're trying to reconcile with a family member, or you're trying to care for a friend that, you know, things are a little off. You may have said something or done something that kind of made them mad or hurt their feelings, or vice versa. Things are just a little weird. And you're kind of in that period between, okay, I know I messed up and we're back together in the same room, but things are just kind of awkward and off. And I have a couple of different pictures from a kind of a story of my own to illustrate this. A few years ago, this would have been, I think, 2021, maybe 2020, 2021, something along those lines. And our cousins had come over because they didn't live in a safe place for tornadoes and that kind of stuff. And so they had come over to our apartment in Red Bank because nothing was getting over that Signal Mountain. And so they were like, just come on over and hang out with us. And so he's technically my second cousin, but we treat him and kind of raise him like he's our nephew. And so he was really, really young, and they had come over and we'd eaten dinner kind of during the tornado watch and tornado warning and stuff. And my cousin, I'm going to call him my nephew from now on because that's the way I see him. My nephew hadn't eaten dinner. And so the one thing that we could get him to eat was blueberries. Okay, and so there's going to be a photo that comes up. This is what happens when after three things of blueberries, you tell him, buddy, you can't have any more blueberries. You don't need any more. Look at the sheer betrayal. Just, I mean, Rhett was like, he was devastated. He was like, you're Uncle Alan. You're the one that's supposed to give me the blueberries. You're the one that kind of set this whole thing in motion. And so I just remember, and I can't believe we actually got this picture of him just like side-eyeing me like, I can't believe you're cutting me off, man. So I stopped him, and at the right time, by the way, because later on he would throw up all of those blueberries because he had eaten way too many of them. But this was a face of absolute betrayal. But as we're going to see this morning, there can be betrayal in a relationship. And there can also be a beautiful set of restoration. And I wanted to show you guys that not only was food a way that I betrayed him, but it also was a way that we ended up coming back together. I was like, yeah. So eating some, we got to keep him one night, and we got to have some really delicious oatmeal and stuff. And so I want you to know, John 21 is about the fact that there is hope. We see in the Gospels, Jesus interact with all kinds of different people. People that would have considered themselves enemies of Jesus, right? We see the demon-possessed people. We see the tax collectors. We see the religious leaders, people that would have been his enemies. But John 21 isn't about someone that's far from Jesus that betrays him. This is his inner circle. These are his people, the people that he had invested so much time and life into, had given them kind of the keys to the kingdom, so you will. This was the disciple Peter that walked on water. This was the one who would say and proclaim, I'll never leave you. And then he denied him, not once, not twice, but three different times. Kind of the worst part is probably Peter sitting there saying, I should have known better. He's like, can I be normal around Jesus? How does Jesus see us when you know better and you still fail? Right? How does he interact? Does he continue to give you the side eye like Rhett did? Or does he invite you back to a table for breakfast? And we're going to see today that he does the latter thing. So look at John chapter 21, and when you get there, say word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again. This is the third time Jesus reveals himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. This is also known as the Sea of Galilee. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two of his other disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. And he said to them, why don't you cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were able to haul it in because they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for his work, and he threw himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the boat, dragging a net full of fish, for they were not far off from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, and fish laid out on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." So as we look at John chapter 21, there's one kind of main point, and each of these kind of three parts of this main point will kind of divide into kind of our three main truths that we get to. So the main truth, kind of the main focus of this message is going to be about restoration. That what happens when someone on the inside fails, that someone that knows better, here's what we find, that Jesus meets us when we fail. Jesus meets us when we fail, he restores us when we fail, and he always resends us when we fail. He meets us, he restores us, and then he resends us or recommissions us. This is a beautiful truth about how Jesus interacts with the one person that had himself boldly declared, "I will never deny you." And so we find in the kind of the first part that Jesus meets us kind of in the midst of that failure, not after we fix it. So not once, not twice, but three different times, Jesus comes to the disciples and reveals himself to them. And this isn't, again, after Peter had kind of said, "Lord, I really messed up. I'm sorry. Like, forgive me," and that kind of stuff. No, Jesus comes to him, and he specifically cares in a very beautiful way. He cares for Peter. So why are they in Galilee, right? John chapter 20, they're still in Jerusalem. They're in a locked room, and Jesus not once but twice comes to them. So the week-long festival of unleavened bread, which happens after the Passover every year, is now kind of over. So we have this kind of this undetermined amount of time, and so the disciples go to Galilee. Now, the scripture only tells us 7 of the 11 are there. We don't know where the other are. But the disciples, these disciples specifically, have left Jerusalem and gone back to Galilee. And Peter, being always the vocal leader, basically says, "Hey guys, like while we're here, kind of while we're waiting, how about we just go fishing?" For several of these guys, this is what they did professionally, right? This wasn't kind of hobby thing. This was in the meantime until Jesus said he was going to reveal himself to us again, right? But until that happens, maybe we need to kind of make a living. Maybe we can help out John and James. Maybe we can help out your dad. And so they go back to Galilee, and they get in the boat, and they hop in. And these are professional fishermen. They know to go at night. They know all the tricks of the trade. But yet they have absolutely no success fishing. The text says that they fished all night and didn't catch a single thing in their net. Sometimes, I think this is the reason the scripture does this, and ultimately, I think we find with Jesus' miracle saying, "Hey, why don't you cast your net on the other side?" Can you imagine, like, have you ever had somebody that really doesn't know what they're doing come to your job and say, "Hey, why don't you do it this way?" That's clearly what is happening here. They don't know it's Jesus yet. They say, "Hey," this guy comes, "Hey, children, why don't you just throw it on the other side?" And they're probably thinking, "Bro, we've been doing this all night long. We haven't slept. Peter's basically naked." And they're just like, "What are we doing? Like, what do you mean, just throw it on the other side? Are you kidding me?" But they do it. They're like, "I mean, I guess it doesn't hurt. YOLO." So they throw it on the other side. And what happens, they get so many fish, 153 of them, actually, and they bring it in. Sometimes, this is one of the things that I think we learned, sometimes in the things that we are really naturally good at, the things that come easy to us, the things that we know a lot about, whatever that is in your life, Jesus will allow us some failure in our lives so we remember who we are truly dependent on. They would not have fully understood. Jesus was preparing their hearts for kind of this great miracle that would then turn the tide of their lives. We don't see any of these guys going fishing after this interaction. And from this point on, they go and they wait for Pentecost, and then Jesus sends them out. we never see it recorded again that these guys are going back to kind of this old way of life. Now, to their credit, they had gone where Jesus had told them to gone, almost. So if you remember back in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus tells his disciples, after I have been raised, you need to go before me to Galilee. They've actually done that part, right? In Matthew 28, right before the Great Commission that we talk and say every single week that we're here, he has risen and he says, behold, that I'm going before you to Galilee, and there you will see me. So not once, but twice, we actually see Jesus saying, I want you to go to Galilee. That's where I'm going to meet you next. So in some part, they're faithful. In some part, they decide to kind of go and do their own thing. But Jesus had something incredibly important prepared for them. So he comes back to them that night and he says, cast your net to the other side. And as soon as Peter realizes who it is, or actually John realizes it first, because again, he's going to throw any dig he can at Peter. And he says, the one that Jesus loved, he noticed it first and he says, it is the Lord. And then Peter, who's a little slower, like got his drawers back on and then dived in and started swimming to the shore. He didn't wait for the boat. He just said, all right, I'm diving in. This is Jesus. Incredible. And so we actually find them experiencing this incredible miracle. But long before they knew it was Jesus, Jesus had been preparing something for them. What we find is that Jesus had already set up this charcoal fire, had already gotten bread and prepared it, had already gotten a couple of fish. He was preparing a place for them for restoration. Long before restoration, maybe even on our radar, Jesus is preparing a place for that for us. Jesus meets us not after we fix ourselves. Jesus always comes to us while we're still broken and while we're sinners. And that's good news to us, isn't it? We don't have to clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus. We just need to come to Jesus every time. So Jesus meets us. The second thing that we see is that Jesus comes to restore us fully. So Jesus meets us, and then he comes and invites us into a restoration time. Look at me at verse 9. When they get out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said, bring some of that fish you've caught. So Simon went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. John is just accounting for the fact that this is an extraordinarily large catch. And not only that, this was going to be heavy to the point that Peter, like the net one should have been broken, but Jesus in his sufficiency doesn't allow it to be broken. And not only that, he's pointing to them kind of this proof that if you follow me in my dependence upon me, in my sufficiency, then that's not going to break. And you're going to look back and it's going to be amazing. It's going to be miraculous. And so although there were many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Sit down with me. The last time Jesus was with them and teaching them, where was he? He was around the table. He had just washed his feet. And then he broke bread with them. Now he says, come and have another meal with me. Jesus eats. This also means that Jesus had a physical body, that we're going to have physical bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. Now none of his disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. So Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that he had revealed himself. So when they had finished breakfast, now we get to the restoration part, but I wanted the setting again. Jesus says to Simon Peter, everyone's around. Right, all the disciples that are still there, they're hearing this conversation. Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these? The reason it's important that they're around is Jesus is asking something at the heart of the way Peter believed about himself, and something that had actually been incredibly embarrassing in his denial of Jesus. In front of everybody, Peter had said the night before Jesus' death, all these other goobers may deny you, but I'm not going to. Whatever it takes, I'm not going anywhere. And yet we find, not once, not twice, but three different times, just as Jesus prophesied, he denies him. So he comes around a charcoal fire. Why is that significant? A charcoal fire is the very place, if you look back at John chapter 18, is the very place, not once, not twice, but three times, Peter denied him. And so Jesus, knowing this, brings him back to a setting, to the aroma, to the context, to the place where Peter had denied him. And he says, it's around this place that not just you and I, but in front of everybody publicly, I'm going to restore you. And not only are you going to be restored personally with me, but I'm going to set you in a place where you're the leader over all of these guys. So Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Peter's pride was in the fact that he loved Jesus more than everybody else. Peter was self-righteous. He was the guy that said, my righteousness is based on how much I love you, Jesus, not how much that you love me and will not forsake me. Each and every one of us will have to come to a point in our lives when we really fail. When everything is that we think is true about us, whether because as an athlete, because you're injured and somebody takes your spot on the team, whether because you thought you were the best at your job and ultimately they hire somebody, some young crazy wonder kid kind of thing over you, and you're just like, now I got to report to a 23-year-old out of business school? Are you kidding me? Like, there's going to come a time in all of our lives when we are stripped of the very things that we think highest about ourselves. That's just the way this world works. But Jesus uses this very instance to show him, it's not about how much you denied me. It's not about how much you loved me. It's about the fact that I love you. And I will not forsake you. The relationship and ability to restore is not about our ability to hold tightly to Jesus. It's about his willingness and inability to let go of us. And so it says that he manifested himself. This is the idea of to bring to light, to make clear, to make visible. We actually find this in John chapter 2, the same word used at the wedding at the Cana of Galilee, that Jesus manifested his glory there. And we see it here around this campfire. And he says, Peter, do you love me more than these guys? And all Peter can respond with his tail tucked between his legs, is, Jesus, you know that I love you. I'm sure he's embarrassed. And he's had to own up to the fact that these guys know that three times he denied him. And so Jesus doesn't leave it there. He says, tend my sheep. There's a verb. And then the next time he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus, yes. You know that I love you. Not once, not twice, but three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Jesus, you know everything about me. You're the king of the universe. You know that there's a part of me that absolutely loves you, but you also know there's a huge part of me that absolutely just a couple weeks ago failed you to the greatest extent possible as someone who said in an embarrassing way, ain't no way I will ever deny you. Why does Jesus do this publicly, and why does he do it around the fire? Jesus, not once but twice but three times, restores Peter. And he does it publicly, and he does it lovingly to show us, the guy who should have known better, that even we need and receive grace when we come to Jesus. He restores us. And not only that, we see kind of even the way Peter's name is given. So kind of up until this point in chapter 17 or verse 17, 18, 19, that type of stuff, we see him either being called Simon or Simon Peter. After this moment, John only records Peter as just that, as Peter, as the name that Jesus himself has given him. Peter was living out of these two identities almost simultaneously, the one that he had before Jesus, and he had gone back to that, and that's why I think Jesus referred to him as Simon. But after his full restoration, he only refers to him as Peter, the name that he had given him. And so when Jesus fully restores us, he reminds us of who we were, he brings us out of that, and then he calls us forward into who he's calling us and making us into. Child of God. I'm amazed by that. Jesus doesn't give up on us. He doesn't give up on you. As one pastor said, Peter needed to understand that although he had forsaken Christ, Christ had not forsaken him. I don't know where this lands on you this morning, but some of you may need to know that wherever you are, whether there's doubt in your heart, whether there's sin in your life, whether there's just kind of a distance between you and Jesus for whatever reason, that Christ is not and will not forsake you. And he invites you back for full restoration, which is possible. But not only that, we see at the end of this chapter that Jesus will send Peter and he will send everyone else out with a purpose. So let's look at verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper, and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" So basically what's happened here, Jesus has told them specifically, told Peter, "You're going to die for me. I'm sending you out like a sheep with a shepherd, and not only that, but you're going out with a purpose. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. You're going to be a pastor. You're going to lead all of this." But then he looks at John and he says, what's this guy get to do? Will he die like I die? And basically Jesus says in 22, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Jesus sends Peter out with a purpose, and he knows what his individual story is going to be. And then we find that Jesus sends John out with his individual purpose, knowing exactly what his story is going to be. And that means Jesus knows and sends us out. He knows that you failed him, and he still wants to use you after he's restoring you. And so he sends us out. He recommissions us, if you will. And that's what we find. Jesus sends us out with a purpose. And he simply says, just follow me. Wherever I call you to go, don't be looking at other people's business saying, this person's got more of this than me. This person's got more gifting than me. Woe is me. This person's got more charisma as me. This person's got a better job than me. This person doesn't have to deal with the health issues I have to do. Jesus, just follow me. Your reward in heaven will be based upon what you do with the journey that Jesus has given to you, not based on what he gives to others. And so he says, follow me. You follow me. If it's in foster care ministry and the other person doesn't want to do it, that you follow me. If it's in kids ministry and you're just like, why doesn't anybody else want to do this? You follow me. I'll worry about them. Jesus saying, mind your business. Just follow me. Our failures don't have to be final. Jesus restores us and he calls us into something far better. So what can we remember from this? That Jesus is not far from us. He's not indifferent to our suffering. He's not indifferent to our sin. But he always comes towards us, and he still transforms and restores today. That's what he's in the business of doing. Some of you may need restoration today. I invite you to go to the Lord. And then Jesus wants to partner with us to be his witnesses, to send us out. You may feel like a failure now, but that doesn't mean that your story is completely written. Because I don't think it is. Jesus says, just follow me. I close with this. There was a man named William Leslie. He was a pharmacist from Canada. And in the early 1900s became a missionary. And he felt the Lord calling him into the jungles of the Congo in Africa. So he and his wife moved there, where they spent a couple of decades ministering. So they ministered there in the Congo to their desire to faithfully, as best as they knew, as best as they were empowered. They loved and they shared the gospel and they cared for people. And his name was William Leslie. It was hard work. It was dangerous work. And eventually, after he ended up having conflict with some local leaders, Leslie had to leave the field. He and his wife had to end up leaving. And he left the field feeling like a complete and abject failure. That he went on missions to follow Jesus and nothing had happened. He didn't see any fruit of it at all. He returned home convinced he had absolutely no impact on anybody. Maybe some cool stories to tell, but that was it. He came back much like Peter with his tail tucked between his legs. And he died thinking that time and season of his life was absolutely worthless. But in the early to mid-2000s, a team had gone back to this area in the Congo forest along what's called the Kwilu River. And what they found was really interesting. Deep in the jungle, across villages and villages and villages, they discovered a network of thriving churches. People singing, people worshiping, people who love Jesus and have given their lives to Jesus. And when they asked, where did all of this start? Because this seems pretty random and kind of crazy. All the stories began to point back to one man, William Leslie. He died thinking he was a failure. But in reality, God had been building something far beyond anything that he could see. So I don't know where Jesus is writing your story. It's probably not going to the Congo, but it may be. I don't know. Sounds like an adventure. I would get your vaccines. But I don't know what the Lord's trying to do in your heart. But he says he's going to meet us, just like he met Peter. He pursued them. They didn't have to pursue Jesus. He restored Peter, and he resends them. So today, if you've never met Jesus, this is a Jesus that saves us and then desires to use us. And when we fail, because you're going to fail, he desires to bring us back, to restore us. He meets us with grace, even with the person that ought to know better. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your tremendous amount of mercy and grace. I thank you for a text like this that reminds us that grace isn't just for when we come to meet you for the first time. That the cross isn't just good news for when we come and realize our sins are terrible and we've messed up our life and we need a Savior, and that we believe that you are that Savior who has been raised again and defeated death and defeated all of our consequences of our sin. And so Jesus, we thank you that in here are many people who have been walking with you for many years. Some who've been walking for a few months. It might have been feebly. We might be hanging on feebly. We might not read our Bible like we think we should, or we might not pray like we think we ought. We might be pretty foolish at times. And Lord, you don't excuse any of that, but you meet us and you restore us. And so, Lord, I pray if there's a heavy burden or weight or whatever it is on people's hearts today, I pray that they would know that you are with them, that they don't have to look very far. They just have to cry out to you. You're there, and you'll make yourself known. God, restore us. Send us out. Probably, Lord, there's somebody in here that's kind of weighed down by past sins, past mistakes, the past should have known betters, and feels like you can't use them anymore. And so I pray, Lord, that you correct that thought in their heart and mind, that you meet them where they are. And whether that be kind of writing a book like John and testifying, or like Peter, going and sharing the gospel and dying because of it. Whatever it is, help us to follow you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.